Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Happy to have you along. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. I got a voicemail from somebody yesterday who said, Chuck, we'd like to know what the next Bible study book is going to be. I said, this is going to take us all the way into February. I haven't even thought about the end of December yet. We're only going to be, I think, at the end of this month into Luke chapter 10. We're breaking this book up fairly small parts, and we're going to be dealing with verses 17 through 36 today in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke. And we have with us almost a stranger. Haven't seen Dr. Reed Lessing for a while. He's on sabbatical. Which, does that mean you're working or not?
Oh, I'm working hard, Chuck. Yes, yes.
You look like you're refreshed and not burdened, so you must be doing work you like.
That's right. That's right.
Are you writing?
I'm writing. I'm finishing up a CPH commentary on Jonah, which will be published in June of 07, and also finishing up a CPH commentary on Amos.
Jonah's got like four chapters, right?
That's right.
How many chapters has Amos got? It's
nine.
13 chapters you got to cover, so that probably takes, what, 3 weeks to write? I guess not.
But it is invigorating and enjoyable, but I miss the students in the classroom. I want that to be publicly known on KFUO this morning.
So how thick is the commentary on Jonah going to be? Because
Jonah will
four
be
chapters.
Jonah will be about 550 pages.
How do you get 550 pages out of that?
You work hard and you sweat a lot,
I bet,
man.
You do.
Yeah.
We'll look forward to that. And when you get it published, we'll get you on here and we can talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, at least for 3 or 4 weeks.
At least.
Yes.
Absolutely. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us here with a question or a comment on our live Bible study program, Dr. Reed Lessing is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, concentrating on Old Testament type things. But he is very adept at New Testament things like Luke, so you're not a fish out of water here, are you?
Not completely.
Not completely. Let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Father, during this Advent season, the church prays, stir us up. Because we need stirring up. We get settled. And we become used to the routine and the status quo. But Advent is a time to be stirred up, to have high expectations of hope and joy and light and life, all centered upon Jesus. We thank you for this Gospel of Luke that certainly stirs us up, just as it stirred up crowds and disciples and changed lives. Be present with the words spoken, with the ears listening, and the hearts and lives that receive this word from St. Luke. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I don't know if the Pharisees and the teachers of the law constitute what would have been first century clergy or not. Is that a rough parallel?
Oh, I think very much so.
Okay. Well, then as we get
But it depends on where you're heading with this.
No, I know. And he thinks he's being set up.
Yes, yes.
I don't think I'm setting you up. Here at the end of chapter 6, you know, we're not all that far into the Gospel of Luke, but Jesus has already inspired opposition from the laity, if you will, those folks up there at Nazareth, where he stood up and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that scripture from Isaiah. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff. That was the lay folk up there in Nazareth. And now here he is moving around in Capernaum, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the clergy, if you will, they're on his trail now, and their opposition is building. Why does this opposition exist? I guess it just has to be. Why does it have to be?
That is an outstanding question.
I get an A.
And one way to answer this, at least in St. Luke's Gospel, is to look at Mary's song in chapter 1, the so-called Magnificat, where she says in verse 46, my spirit, you know, rejoices in the Lord. And then she goes on. But perhaps the most important verses in this song would be in verses 52 and 53, where Mary is singing about the coming of the Messiah. And she says that he's going to come And the thrones of powerful people are going to be laid down, and the humble ones are going to be lifted up. The ones who are hungering after poor things, they'll be filled, verse 53 in Luke 1, but the rich will be sent away empty. This is a total inversion of Israelite and human society. And that's what Jesus has come to do. So if you are rich and full and proud, you're going to go away empty. If you're humble and meek and lowly, you're going to get filled. This is not how people operate. And so there's going to be tension already. And let me make this one comment, going to Luke chapter 4 in the first sermon in Nazareth. What was so radical about that? Well, Jesus says that he's come to invite Gentiles, see, into the action, the coming kingdom of God. And that's reversing things. The people in Nazareth didn't want to have any of that. They had nice social barriers that included themselves in the blessings of God and excluded everyone else. And Jesus has come to turn that stuff upside down.
We said that when Jesus stood in the Jordan River to be baptized by John so that all righteousness could be fulfilled, that he was experiencing a kind of an ordination, if you will, or an installation into the office of Messiah, officially taking on the mantle of that office, if you will. Is it part of his official duty as Messiah to go out and confront these false teachings or false understandings or heretical positions that are held both by lay people, as you described in Nazareth, mm-hmm. or by the teachers of the law and Pharisees? Is that in his job description as Messiah?
Well, yes, it is. And let me say why it is. Because the key driving text of Luke Acts would be Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2 way, because that's what Jesus reads in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God has anointed me, see, and he's made me Messiah. So this is not only his understanding in Luke 4, but in Luke 3, when the Spirit actually comes upon him at his baptism. So to understand Luke Acts and the ministry of Jesus.
What do you mean Luke Acts?
Well, okay, because one goes with the other. I mean, Luke composed the book of Acts, too. So that the themes we see in the third gospel will be the same themes that we see in the book of Acts.
Okay.
Right. So that's what I mean, Luke Acts.
Book 1 and book 2.
Exactly. Yeah. To our good friend Theophilus, who was perhaps the one who financed, see, mm-hmm. the research and the writing of these two books. Okay. So going back to the theme of this two-volume set, which is about 25% of the New Testament would be this text in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, etc. But in verse 2 of Isaiah 61, it also says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that means in Old Testament categories, the Jubilee year, which is defined for us most exhaustively in Leviticus chapter 25. Well, see, in one sense, Jesus is the Jubilee. See, because the Jubilee is when slaves go free, when inherited land comes back into your possession because you had to sell it off because you bought too much for Uncle Joe on Christmas last year. And you also have all your debts paid off. So did Jesus come to unsettle everything? Is it in his job description? That's your question. Well, yes. He's come to enact the Jubilee. The Jubilee is that there is freedom for everyone who's in bondage, whether it's spiritual bondage, financial bondage, relational bondage, the bondage of sin and death. That's Jesus. So he says, it's great, you know, when he's preaching this sermon in Luke 4, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so that's a Greek word, peplerotai. I just happen to know that off the top of my head. It's a perfect verb, which means present and ongoing results. For the rest of the Gospel of Luke, it's the Jubilee. It's fulfilled in Nazareth, but it's ongoing fulfillment. It's being fulfilled today when the gospel is preached, sacraments are administered. So the very nature of the baptism and the first sermon is going to be completely a reversal of what people want. It's amazing then, and if I could just, I'll stop with this. But in Acts chapter 17, when these apostles get to Berea, we have this text. These are those who are turning the world upside down. See, that's what Jesus came to do. So no wonder he has opposition. Opposition from within the church, because actually the church doesn't want this.
You know, when I use my imagination and I picture Jesus doing the things that the Gospels describe him doing, I always imagine him doing them surrounded by his apostles, his little band of Christians. But they just arrived on the scene here in Luke chapter 6. And Jesus has been busy, and it says that he's been back and forth between Galilee and Judea. And he was, I guess, doing that mostly on his own. In the middle of chapter 6 here, he calls his 12 apostles. Is that a milestone? Is that the end of something and the beginning of something else that sort of changes what we read from now on? Or is it just a detail?
Oh, no. Again, you are hot today, Chuck.
I like
your questions. I can actually give you answers today. I would say at least a twofold answer to that. It is a hinge kind of event, because it does mean that Jesus is now reconstituting Israel.
Because what does that mean?
That means that he arrives on the religious scene in first century Palestine. He sees that the church of God, the Israel of God, has twisted and misunderstood the Old Testament that we have to start all over again. So we're going to get a new 12 tribes, but in this case it will be 12 apostles. So that is foundational. Jesus came to reinvigorate the mission of God in the world. And so we need a new Israel. We need new tribes, new apostles. So 12 is not just, well, golly gee, Shazam, let's pick 12. That'll be as good as 13 or 11. No way. This is the new Israel, the new people of God. And also it means that throughout this section, getting up to chapter 10 in Luke, Jesus is going to be instructing and forming the new Israel, the apostles. So then in chapter 10, he can send them out.
Beginning with verse 17, Luke chapter 6, define new Israel. Define what is Israel? Because most of us probably think it's something else.
Oh, my. To make several points, though not exhaustive. I think the best way to begin answering that is in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob is wrestling with this person all night long. And he's at the Jabbok River. He's getting ready to meet Esau. He's all shook up. And God comes to him and renames him. You'll no longer be called Yaakov. In Hebrew means swindler, liar, cheater, deceiver. See, you'll be called Yisrael, Israel. So that's the first occurrence of the word.
What does that mean in Hebrew?
That means let God rule.
Israel means let God rule.
That's right.
Okay.
So if you are an Israelite, you're saying, I understand the two foundational truths to human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. Okay? I'm going to let God rule.
Yeah.
So those are true Israelites who give up their rights, who give up their lives, and say, I'm going to let God rule my life. So when Jesus comes along, there are not too many people who are saying, I'm going to let God rule. I'm going to overlay the Old Testament with understandings and teachings that are not God-pleasing, that are not grace-based, see, and that are not all-inclusive for all people. So Jesus comes along and says, this Israel, the Pharisees, scribes, see, Sadducees, official Israel, is not letting God rule. So I need to reinstitute God's rule in the world, which is called the kingdom of God, right? So that, in a sense, is what Jesus is doing. Now, the only perfect Israelite who ever lived is Jesus, because in Gethsemane, he's saying, not my will, but your will be done. And that wasn't as opposed to Burger King or McDonald's.
That is the personification of let God rule.
Exactly, exactly. So Jesus is Israel. But he's forming a group then of people who are willing to let God rule in the world by means of this radical inversion.
Beginning with the 12?
Exactly, exactly.
All right, let's read here beginning at verse 17. He went down with them, and them, those of the 12, and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, that would mean Gentiles, I guess, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how the fathers treated the false prophets. This is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Is this different than the Sermon on the Mount? Are they the same things, and Luke and Matthew just got confused as to where it happened, or what's going on?
Well, they have a lot of similarities, and maybe putting it a bit crassly here, every preacher, sooner or later, repeats a sermon that he thinks is really good. Yes, I hate to let the cat out of the box or whatever, but sure. See, so we have this impression from St. Paul's sermons, see, in the book of Acts, that, what he says in Antioch, he's kind of saying in Lyconium and Lystra and Ephesus and Corinth, too, see. So these would be different occasions. Matthew 5, he's definitely on a mountain. Luke 6, he's definitely on a plain. But he's repeating some of the same key concepts of what the kingdom of God is all about. So Matthew and Luke got it right.
So somewhere back there in the Old Testament, there was a promise given, and part of that promise is that a Savior would come. And that really is the foundation for all Old Testament, New Testament scripture, the promise. Later on came the law. And by the time Jesus' day, you did use the term inversion. And an inversion had happened.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So that, I don't know, did the promise, I guess the promise still existed in some form, but it had been supplanted by a legal system, which I guess looks something like, if I'm looking at you, Dr. Lessing, and you're a first century Pharisee, and you're wearing the finest clothes in town, and you sit in all the honored places at the banquets, you seem to have more than enough to sustain your life, then the one thing I know about you with absolute certainty is you are in God's favor. And Jesus seems to be taking this off in his, or taking this perspective on in his sermon. He's saying, you people who are poor, you're the ones who are blessed, and you people who are rich, that everybody thinks must be in God's highest favor, you people are in trouble. Now, why did he do that?
Well, I think you've hit on the one of the reasons why Jesus only lasted 3 years, see. Now, why did he do that? One way of getting at that would be from this obscure verse in Genesis 11, verse 30, where it says of Abraham's wife, Sarah, she's called Sarai still at this point. Now, Sarai was barren. She did not have any children. Now, why would God choose, a woman, in this case, she's 65 years old, to be the mother of Israel, and she's barren?
I don't know. That's a good question.
Yes.
He's always doing stuff like that.
Not only is Sarah barren, Akara is the Hebrew word, but so is Rebecca, and so is Rachel. The matriarchs of the whole movement had nothing. So that sets the theme for the rest of Scripture. Now, Paul probably puts it theologically in the most correct way in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think about you when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world. God chooses the lowly, the barren woman. The virgin woman. And finally, all of this is consummated in the fact that he chooses the cross for Jesus. So why this radical inversion? Because this is the way God works in the world. He's always working this way. It's always for children and tax collectors and prostitutes. And people who have absolutely nothing. And let me just make this one comment. I think this is nicely summarized in this great hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Stanza 2, Augustus Laplade, the author. Nothing in my hand I bring. Those are the people to whom the kingdom of God belongs.
Barren hands.
Yep. If you're rich, if you got it all figured out, if you're righteous in your own eyes, you don't need Jesus.
Well, we always come full circle. Eventually, we come back to these terms, theology of the cross and theology of glory, which seems to me to be in full lighted display here in this moment here in the Sermon on the Plain. So if you would, when we come back from the break, we have to take our bottom of the hour break, but explain to me how this sermon and this moment might help me understand what we call the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. We'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Dr. Reed Lessing is here today. We're talking about Luke chapter 6, the last half of the chapter. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Back in a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Chapel to the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County at 8 a.m. The pastor at chapel is the Reverend Theodore Lesh. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are some leaders in the church, primarily preachers and musicians, who will argue against the singing or quoting of Christmas carols too prematurely in the preparation season called Advent. To their credit, they know that we are reliving the great story of God's bringing of salvation to earth and human flesh and blood, so they want to celebrate with the appropriate songs and carols at the right moment, so that those of us who are worshipers and pilgrims on this journey will be compelled to experience it along with the shepherds and the wise men. While I understand their reasoning, I have never subscribed to it for a purely practical reason, that there is just too large a volume of great Christmas music and too few times for worship in the designated 12 days of Christmas for us to sing all that needs to be sung. So here's a wonderful Christmas carol that comes to us from an anonymous French writer who sought to tell the Christmas story by writing a dialogue between the shepherds and the angels. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echo still their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your rapturous strain prolong? Say what may the tidings be which inspire your heavenly song. Gloria in excelsis Deo, Gloria in excelsis Deo. I wonder why we so often insist on hearing our song sung in English, but not necessarily at Christmas time. We all know what Gloria in Excelsis Deo means. It means glory be to God in the highest. Maybe this is a preparation for our future singing of God's praises in the language of heaven, which may or may not be a language we know today. Lord, teach us today the lesson once learned by your people on the day of Pentecost, that your praises are sung in many languages, but that all of your songs have the same content. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who alone is worthy of all our praise. Amen.
The birth of Jesus is foretold in the Old Testament. The birth of Jesus is also foretold in the New Testament. Live Thursday on Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Deaconess Pam Nielsen about the birth of Jesus foretold in our ongoing series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. We'll also discuss 5th century Christian saint Ambrose with Dr. Richard Stuckwish.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Suffice to say that the theology that Jesus was advancing from the beginning and the things that he was saying and doing was designed to uphold, demonstrate, illuminate what we would call a theology of the cross. That's biblical theology, which is opposed by a theology of glory or a false understanding of the things of God or the Word of God, which creates false assumptions, false behaviors in people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. Those who opposed Jesus felt threatened by him and decided eventually that he had to go. It seems to me that the turning on its head of the assumptions of the day, the simplest and primary of which is somebody who's really well off, by the evidence of my eyes, is obviously in God's greatest favor. If you're rich, powerful, youthful, vigorous, wow, you really are in high favor with God. Jesus goes out to the plain and essentially, I think, says the opposite.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So how does this sermon here in Luke chapter 6 help me understand the theology of glory and cross?
Yeah, I think one way to provide an answer would simply be to look at the first beatitude in verse 20 of Luke 6, blessed are the poor ones. And that word poor is used in a verbal sense, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which actually, it's used in a noun form as well. Let me just read it. Kind of a famous verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake, though he was rich, he became poor in order that through your poverty you might become rich. Well, there would be the theology of the cross, that Jesus not only calls people to be humble and destitute spiritually, repentant, broken people, but he himself did that, see, although he had all the riches of heaven, God of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, etc. So he had those riches, and he became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. So that might be one way to intersect this Sermon on the Plain with the theology of Jesus.
Do you think that this description that I'm about to offer is more or less accurate? That if I'm a first century Jewish person, and I don't have any money, I'm poor, and I'm hungry more often than not, and I'm unhappy, I'm sad, and sometimes I cry because I don't have any resources and I don't have any future. People shun me. They hate me because they can tell that I'm impoverished, and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
All my life, I have extrapolated from my experience at least this one truth. God hates me. God is displeased with me. There's a person that God is pleased with. Look at that Pharisee. Look at his fine clothing and look at all the amenities that he mm-hmm, has that mm-hmm. I will never have.
Mm-hmm.
I'm permanently and perpetually discouraged, depressed. And along comes this rabbi,
mm-hmm.
and I listen to him on the plane, and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." I'm thinking that this is going to light me up like nothing maybe I've ever heard or experienced in my entire life.
Mm-hmm.
For
mm-hmm.
all of those people, probably the majority of the population who are closer to destitute than enriched,
mm-hmm.
this must have been like skyrockets. Yes?
Oh,
am I overstating it?
I just really like the way you put that. Yeah, I would just say yes and amen to that. A nice psalm that does the same theme is Psalm 73, where the psalmist looks at all the houses of the rich and pride is their necklace, etc. And he says, as for me, you know, I had nothing. I felt rejected by God. But then there was a turning point in this psalm where he says, then I went to the temple of the Lord, and then I understood. See what you said, Chuck. And then the psalmist says in Psalm 73, finally, one of the great confessions of faith, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's nothing on earth I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are my strength and my portion forever. See, so the psalmist figured out, oh, if I have Israel's God, I've got everything. These people, after hearing this, probably thought, here is someone who really understands, who really loves, who really accepts, and you know what? It's all I need. And finally, that's what St. Paul said, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. So it is hard to understand the magnetic presence of Jesus here. But it says, you even read this, that people were just trying in verse 19, Luke 6, just to touch his garment. See?
So there are two dynamics going on here, which to me just would have made people's eyes bug out. Because if you are living in rags, if you are impoverished, and you understand that you are the scum of the earth and you have nothing to offer really anybody, and you hear these words, and it lifts your heart, and you look at your neighbor and you say, you know, what is the practical reality of these words? And somebody says, well, I'll tell you what, it's not just words, because we know that he gave a man who couldn't walk the ability to walk. We know that he healed a leper who has already gone to the temple to show himself to the priest because he's healed. It's not just words,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
but it's he's doing what he's saying. my heart is lifted by that because I've always thought of myself as useless and worthless. And here's a man who's telling me, no, maybe there is some value in me. And then, Dr. Lessing, he turns to those religious elites who have always reinforced for me how useless and worthless I am, and tells them, shock of shock, woe to you. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the hungry. Woe to you who are fed. Mm-hmm. I think I might have just passed out.
Well, yeah, the word woe, see, is an Old Testament prophetic connection here. The first guy to say woe to anybody was Amos. Oh, see, you knew we'd get to Amos. Amos 5:18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. It'll be a day of darkness and not light. Well, Amos is speaking to the religious leaders of his day. Woe means you are toast. You are flushed. You are under God's curse. In fact, you're dead. So that's what Jesus is doing here. See, in Matthew's gospel, the pivot point really is in Matthew 23, where you have probably 10 to 15 woes by Jesus. And the official Judaism said, that's enough. See, that's like, you know, calling someone a racial bigoted term to use woe. You use woe to the people who are impoverished and don't have anything. Those are the cursed ones. But to say that the religious establishment is dead is going to get you killed.
Could there have been, in your imagination, a more provocative, a more powerful, a more mind-blowing sermon than this one?
No. And see, I love this conversation we're having because we, this isn't editorial we, the church out there, we read Lessing. So often we tame Jesus and we make him out to be this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this holy child. And Jesus is gentle and he is kind, he's loving. But he is also, to quote from Revelation 5, verse 5, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we dare never try to defang him, declaw him, or trim his nails, because he is fierce. And this is radical, life-changing preaching right here. You're right.
In the beginning of this section, it says he went down a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, so the 12 are there, but there are others who are following him or who are not designated as apostles, and it's a sizable group. And there is a great number, it says, of people from all over Judea. That's the surrounding area around Jerusalem. And there are Gentiles there, I guess. Is that what it means by Tyre and Sidon? So it's not just a Jewish crowd, but there are people from up there along the Mediterranean coast. This is a lot of people. This is not just a couple of hundred people seated quietly in a congregation somewhere. This is a bunch. And it seems to me that this inflammatory sermon that he has just preached could have precipitated or incited a riot. Is that unfortunate? Is that appropriate?
Well, yeah, to incite a riot. Now, the thing that probably didn't incite the riot is assuming, see, in verse 20, he lifts up his eyes to his disciples and said, so the idea probably, now this is probably, is that the Sermon on the Plain is directed to the disciples. Now, who they are exactly, see, it includes the 12, but maybe others. But it didn't include the people to whom the woe oracles are stated. See, now that would have caused a riot. That's why Matthew 23 is such a hinge, because Jesus does the woes in their face. See, here he's doing the woes and they're not in church that Sunday.
Do you think that the education of the apostles and the disciples would have been an education that takes them from the theology of glory to a theology of the cross? And that education has now begun?
That has begun. It will not reach its climax until the second chapter of Acts.
Do you think that...
That's when they pass the course, see? Yeah, they need the Holy Spirit to understand this. This is ludicrous to an unbeliever.
Do you think that a well-developed theology of glory, even among his apostles, who now have to be transitioned from that to something else, might have heard these words on this day and said, I think we better go kill us some Pharisees.
Yeah.
That would seem to be the logical flow of what he has just said here, even if it might be inappropriate. But that's kind of the way it worked in reverse, because the Pharisees said, I think we better go kill us a rabbi.
Yeah, and certainly we have that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter takes out his sword and cuts off Malchus's right ear, see? So no doubt they at times thought that this is going to be a political revolt.
So then did it provoke these words, verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect payment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So I'm an impoverished, empty-handed, got nothing in my life, first-century Jew, and I just heard this sermon, and I'm looking for a rock because I got some Pharisees that I'd like to take out. And now I'm listening to, whoa. Wait a minute. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Is this, do you think, designed to stem the tide of what might have been taken as insightful words?
Sure. I think it's nicely that these are juxtaposed to each other. And you've got it. You nailed it right on the top of the nail, Chuck. Because you could hear, woe to the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and then say, okay, Jesus is a influential rabbi. There have been other influential rabbis within our collective memory who have come and incited revolt and rebellion against specifically the Romans. But maybe Jesus is inciting a political movement against everybody who's not of this same social, spiritual class as us.
So a theology of glory says to the glorious one, to God, give me your expectations, I will do them, and then I will share in your glory. If I were to look at these expectations that Jesus now preaches here in this section, turning the other cheek, the golden rule, is this a new subset of expectations which I can now follow, I can incorporate into my doing, and therefore share the glory with the glorious one? Is that what he's telling me?
Well, certainly not. This is not looking for any tangible earthly reward. See,
your reward will be great.
Yeah.
See, I've got that highlighted right here in my Bible.
That's right.
In green.
That's right.
I find a way to get a reward, I'm all over that.
But the reward, my good friend Chuck Rather, is that you will be called a son of the Most High. See, that's it. There's no check in the mail, man. That's your reward. That's
kinda
tough.
Kind of disappointing.
Yeah, you can't go
hoping to get rich like those Pharisees that we hated so much. That's not part of the deal?
It's not part of the deal.
Oh, it's disappointing.
Yeah.
Help me out here.
I don't know how to.
Well, okay. Let me put it this way.
Okay.
There are flocks and flocks of people, American Christians, who are running off after a host of prosperity preachers who have turned sections like this, if you'll turn the other cheek, if you'll give away your tunic and your cloak, if you'll do unto others as they do unto, as you would like them to do unto you, then you will have prosperity. You will have riches. In other words, you'll live like the Pharisees lived in the first century. And you're saying that's not the way it works. So there are a whole bunch of people who are probably getting their suit out to go to the Prosperity Preacher Fest tonight, and they need to hear why that's not correct.
Yeah. Well, okay, so what is the good life? Yeah, according to Jesus...
Turn your microphone a little bit toward
you. Yeah. What is the good life? The good life is losing everything. See, take up your cross. Follow me daily. Jesus will use the word daily in Luke chapter 14. The good life is not accumulating stuff for me. I mean, in fact, that's the worst possible life. Not only spiritually, but I would dare say emotionally and relationally too. See, get all you want. Live for yourself. You know, of course, you're going to, unless you repent, you're going to die and go to hell. But in this life, you're also going to have hell. Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. The thing I want to ask you is, I know there was Simon the Zealot in with Jesus' disciples, but I was just wondering, do we have any information on whether any of the other zealots or the Essenes, the group, religious group, the Essenes, had any connection with Jesus? I know there was kind of a theory having to do with Jesus being actually three actual days and days and nights, the actual number 33, in the grave, and there was somebody believed that he went into the Essene gate or section of the city and actually had the Last Supper in the Essene house or village. Could you make a comment on that? I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
I need to know what a zealot is in the theological or biblical sense here, and what are Essenes?
Sure. Great questions. Thanks for calling in. I think there might be a little confusion from our caller. That is to say, a zealot, Simon the Zealot, would have been someone who would be in the political camp that said, we are going to destroy the Romans. That's a zealot. An Essene, or someone who belonged to the Qumran community by the Dead Sea, let's not confuse those with zealots.
Okay.
Essenes were people who retreated from society, who were more monastic-like, who were praying and doing acts of worship to bring the kingdom about, but they themselves would not take up the sword against Rome.
Okay. So does any of that affect the Jesus story? Is, you know, the fact that Simon was a zealot, does that mean anything other than the fact that he was a zealot?
Well, why in the world would you invite someone like that to be on your board of elders?
Well, I think it was a mistake, but apparently he thought it was.
Yeah. It's interesting that the 12 were a hodgepodge group of people. And so I think that's important to know the political religious milieu of the first century gives us so much more depth and understanding, not only for what it meant, but also for what it means to my life. No doubt.
You know that place where it says something like, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect? Most of the time, if you just ask Christians in a normal dialogue setting, Bible class, whatever, you say, you know, does God expect you to be perfect? Most Christians will say no. And then you come along and say, well, then what does this mean? Be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that'll get you some frowns and eyebrows will go down. Well, what does that mean? Here we have something similar in verse 36. The admonition to be merciful, that's a good thing. People ought to be merciful. Just as your Father is merciful? It's a little bit taller order, isn't it? Am I supposed to actually do this?
Yes, you are. Sure, so am I. And as
are you getting it done? Because you're a doctor of the seminary. If you're getting it done, then I guess maybe I have hope. If you're not, then I have no chance. Right?
Right. As we would look at a text like this, we being people who are informed by a Lutheran understanding of Scripture, we would say that this functions, first of all, in an accusatory way. This accuses
us. I feel accused.
Us. Yes. I can't do it. You can't do it. We don't have a snowball's chance in hell. Okay. So we
well,
are accused.
We agree on that part.
Yes.
So now what are we going to do with this? Just feel guilty all the time?
Well, we would go to the end of the gospel where as we feel guilty and incriminated by such texts, we have the message to a criminal, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we have gospel too. And informed by that gospel, then not that I should, but now I want to be my Father's child and be as merciful as I can, knowing that my motivations are never pure, knowing that my actions are never perfect. But I just don't dismiss this as an accusatory text. I also want to see this as a text in which now, by the power of the Spirit, in a feeble way, I want to live a compassionate life.
What if I believe that I'm doing this? What if I believe that, yeah, I understand what it says, be merciful just as your Father, and I'm actually pretty good at it.
Sure.
Just ask my friends. They'll tell you I'm really hospitable. What would you say?
Yeah,
to me?
You probably give out canned foods when you go down to the Rams game.
Sure.
Right? You played bingo with some older folks once in a nursing home.
There you go. There's two things right
sure.
there.
Right. You
That's
probably
good enough, isn't it?
Pay your taxes,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You like the St. Louis Cardinals, right?
That's right.
See, so what further
sure
need
what
have we of witnesses?
It. Yeah. So what would you say to me if I thought I was getting this done? gentle.
Yeah, gentle. Blessed are the poor, the people who realize they ain't got nothing, for that's where the reign of God is. Yeah. So you can realize you're getting that done, but that's not where God is. And God's not in your life. But God's in the lives of people who are broken, contrite, crushed, who are poor. That's what I'd say. In a kind, evangelical, pastoral way.
And if you got a theology of glory, a well-developed 21st century theology mm-hmm. of glory, then that's going to be hard to understand, isn't it?
It really is. It really is. We want to clean up the blood of the passion. See, we don't want a Jesus that bled and was spit upon and rejected. We want a Jesus who's clean and American and fits our molds. And that's why the New Testament says the cross is a stumbling block. It's a scandal.
All right. You're bringing me along. I'm kind of a dull-witted guy, kind of got a thick skull, but you're bringing me along. Maybe I'll finally make that transition from the glory to the cross here.
We're all trying, Chuck.
It's going to take a little bit more work, though, I think. Thank you so much, Dr. Lessing.
It is my pleasure.
Dr. Reed Lessing from Concordia Seminary taking us through this section of Luke chapter 6. We'll finish the chapter on Monday, talking about judging others. And we'll do an Ask the Pastor program here next time with Pastor Michael Walther, Good Shepherd, Collinsville. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.